everybody. Open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, we're going to be on page 1092. And we'll set up the system for some Q&R this morning. If there's any questions as we go along, you can go to slido.com, type in RevCDA in the prompt, and enter some questions that we'll take a look at the end. Let me pray for us. Lord God, this place on Sunday morning is just my favorite place to be. I just love the sounds of conversation and laughter and the squeals of children, the life that you have created in our community is so beautiful and good. God, help us to rejoice in that. Help us to be thankful, grateful people for the blessings you've given us. And God, as we open your word to a passage that is heavy and dark, God, help us to hold those things in tension. Help us to look into difficult things, to not ignore hard ideas, to still rejoice in your loving kindness, your grace, and your goodness towards us. Pray that you would open our hearts and our minds as we look into your scriptures this morning. You would teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So some data came out this week. In the last 2 years, 50,000 Russian soldiers have been killed in the war with Ukraine. That's probably low, honestly. Ukrainians have lost 31,000 troops in that conflict. In the Israel-Gaza war, thousands of people have died. Many are starving. We just found out this week Iran wants to get involved. A little less televised, Sudan is in the middle of a civil war. Volker Turk of the UN Commission on Human Rights says nearly 18 million people in Sudan face acute food insecurity. 14 million of them are children, and over 70% of hospitals are no longer functional amid a rise in infectious diseases. Haiti is falling apart. It's being overcome with gang violence. Venezuela is threatening to go to war with Guyana over oil rights. Azerbaijan is attacking Armenia over land. China is getting ready to wage war against everyone because it wants to retake Taiwan. The Council on Foreign Relations is tracking 28 current or potential major conflicts around the world right now. And in one sense, that's horrifying. And in another sense, it's just the world that we live in, isn't it? We just have our people who are accustomed to this sort of thing. Today, we have more access to information than we ever have in the history of human civilization, but we just kind of always understand that somewhere there's a war going on. Somewhere that war is ruining people's lives, causing famine and disease and death. And this is the reality that the scriptures are giving us to wrestle with this morning. What I want to do is take a look at three questions in this text, hopefully answer them. We'll see how well it goes. But I want to ask the question, what are the seals? Who are the horsemen? And what is the point? So let's take a look at the first question. What are the seals? In this book, we're going to see a lot of sevens. We're going to see seven seals. A little later on, we'll see seven trumpets. Then there's going to come seven thunders and then seven bowls. And these are all judgments that come out from the throne of God and affect the earth. And there's a lot of different ways that people have understood them over the years. What time period do they cover? How do they relate to each other? And I want to give you a couple different grids to look through. The first way to look at these judgments is sequentially. So you have seven seals, followed by seven trumpets, followed by seven bowls. If you are familiar with kind of a dispensational understanding of the end times, this would fall in line with that view, that these are events that are happening at some point in the future, and they're going to come right after one another. Another view would be called a partial recapitulation. This would say that they kind of overlap somehow, and there's a lot of different ways you could make this work out, depending on how you read this book, that the trumpets start halfway through the seals, the bowls start halfway through the trumpets, and different scholars for different reasons have gone that route. Full recapitulation would be that they all happen at the same time, that the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls are synonymous with each other. And then a fourth view would be called a compressed recapitulation, which kind of combines some of the different ideas to say that the seals cover a period of time, the trumpets start about halfway through or at a certain period of time through and then end at the same time, and that the bowls do the same thing and they all end together. I think that some kind of recapitulation of these ideas makes the most sense. And the reason I think that is because it seems pretty clear to me that when you get to the end of the seals, the world ends. When you get to the end of the trumpets, the world ends. When you get to the end of the bowls, the world ends. And I think what John is doing is he is giving us different cycles of events that all culminate in the return of Christ, the end of this age, the beginning of the next one. Tom Schreiner says it's somewhat impressionistic. John gives us quick previews of history, and then he backs up, and he does it again. For an example, at the end of the seals in chapter 6, which we'll get to next week, I saw him open the sixth seal. A violent earthquake occurred. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of hair. The entire moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its unripe figs when shaken by a high wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So not only do we see at the sixth seal this apocalyptic end of the world language, the mountains being removed, the islands being removed, the heavens tearing apart, but it's actually called out as the great day of the wrath of the one on the throne and the Lamb. And I think we're meant to understand this as the culmination of history. And so when we look at the seals, when we look at the trumpets, when we look at the bowls, they all kind of end in the same place. But I think the trumpets and the bowls are more condensed and begin later on, closer to the end of the age. Greg Beale says it this way: in connection with chapter 5, Revelation 6, 1 through 8 describes the operation of the destructive forces that were unleashed immediately on the world as a result of Christ's victorious suffering at the cross, his resurrection, and his ascent to a position of rule at his Father's right hand. So I think what Beale is saying here is that when Jesus ascended to the Father, we get to Revelation 5. We talked about this last week. And he begins to open the scroll. And at this point, right at the ascension of Christ, is when this period in history begins. And the seals are going to cover the entire church age. So that's what the seals are doing overall. So the next question is, who are the horsemen? This is where we get into the content of what we're looking at. I want to look at the form of the symbols first. The form, these symbols in the horsemen, they come not out of nowhere, right? John's not making this stuff up. He's pulling it from the Old Testament. In Zechariah 6, Zechariah writes, "Then I looked up again and saw four chariots coming from between two mountains. The mountains were made of bronze, and the first chariot had chestnut horses, the second chariot black horses, the third chariot white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all strong horses. So I inquired of the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these, my lord?' The angel told me, 'These are the four spirits of heaven going out after presenting themselves to the Lord of the whole earth. The one with the black horses is going to the land of the north, and the white horses are going after them, but the dappled horses are going to the land of the south.' As the strong horses went out, they went out to go patrol the earth. And the Lord said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth." Now, these horses in Zechariah are doing a different job, but what we need to understand is that they are working for Yahweh. They are sent out by God to do some work. And the horses in Zechariah are almost identical in their color scheme to John's horses. Chestnut would be the red horses, and instead of the dappled horses, we get the pale green horse in Revelation. But in Zechariah, it's clear that the horses are going out from the presence of God to do his bidding around the earth. And in Revelation, we see the same thing. The Lamb opens the seals, and the horsemen are called forth to their work. What we need to recognize here, that whatever is happening, it is God's doing. But that's the form of the symbols. The content of the symbols is a little different. The content of the symbols comes from Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, we can turn there if you want to. I'm going to. It's on page 744 of the Pew Bible. Ezekiel 14, starting in verse 12, says this: "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, suppose a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its supply of bread, to send famine through it, and to wipe out both man and animal from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would rescue only themselves by their righteousness.'" This is the declaration of the Lord. "Suppose I allow dangerous animals to pass through the land and depopulate it so that it becomes desolate, with no one passing through it for fear of the animals. Even if these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not rescue their sons and daughters. They alone would be rescued, but the land would be desolate. Or suppose I bring a sword against that land and say, 'Let a sword pass through it,' so I wipe out both man and animal from it. Even if these three men were in it, as I live, the declaration of the Lord God, they could not rescue their sons or daughters, but they alone would be rescued. Or suppose I send a plague into that land and pour out my wrath on it with bloodshed to wipe out both man and animal from it. Even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, the declaration of the Lord God, they could not rescue their son or daughter. They would rescue only themselves by their righteousness. For this is what the Lord God says: How much worse will it be when I send my four devastating judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, dangerous animals, and plague, in order to wipe out both man and animal from it. Even so, there will be survivors left in it, sons and daughters who will be brought out. Indeed, they will come out to you, and you will observe their conduct and actions. Then you will be consoled about the devastation I have brought on Jerusalem, about all I have brought on it. They will bring you consolation when you see their conduct and actions, and you will know that it was not without cause that I have done what I did to it. This is the declaration of the Lord God." So Ezekiel is talking about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, primarily by the Babylonian armies that are going to come and destroy the nation. And he talks about how God has two purposes for this: to destroy the wicked and to purify the righteous. Notice he said there's going to be this people that comes out of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel, you're going to be impressed by their conduct and lifestyle, because they are going to be godly people. And John quotes this passage in verse 8 of chapter 6. "They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, by famine, by plague, and by the wild animals of the earth." So John wants us to think about this framework in Ezekiel and say, okay, what's happening in Ezekiel is happening in Revelation. We see God using natural evil, primarily the Babylonian army, to punish those in Israel that have abandoned God, and to refine and purify those that are faithful. Additionally, John is using information that connects with the ministry of Jesus. In Matthew 24, the disciples ask Jesus about the end of the world. And he says, In verse 4, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many. You are going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, because these things must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these events are the beginning of labor pains. Jesus points out a few things that are going to be commonplace in the future, but don't quite yet signal the end of the world. False teachers are going to come and they're going to pretend to be saviors, messiahs. There's going to be wars. There's going to be famines. He brings in earthquakes. In Luke's version of this speech of Jesus, he adds plagues. And so what we see in this passage is the state of affairs of the world after the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father. And Jesus says, this isn't the end, but it's coming. And so the Lamb, the one that is worthy to open the scroll, takes off the first seal in verse 1. Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. I looked, and there was a white horse. Its rider held a bow. A crown was given to him, and he went out as a conqueror in order to conquer. The white horseman is the most difficult image in this passage. There's a lot of debate about what's going on here. There's a lot of suggestions. Some would say that the white horse is the end time Antichrist. So this figure that is going to rise up at the culmination of history, that's going to be aligned against Jesus, who is going to be potentially possessed by Satan himself and is going to lead a last-ditch effort to destroy the kingdom of God before Jesus ultimately destroys him and his followers. Now, I've already said, I don't think the seals are taking place at the end of the world. I think they're starting to take place immediately at the ascension of Christ. So I don't think that this is the Antichrist, but I think it's something in the right direction. I think the white horse stands for deceptive, false messiahs. Remember in Jesus' warning, he said before this war and this famine comes, he said that there's going to be a lot of people that come that pretend to be the Messiah, that say that they're the Savior. These false messiahs would come and they would deceive many people. And if we see the white rider as this sort of figure, he's dressed in white because he's masquerading as the Savior in order to deceive and to conquer, which is often what political and military leaders have done throughout history and currently do in order to expand their power. This white rider is a counterfeit to the real white rider, Jesus Christ, who appears in chapter 19. A third option, which is a good option, but I'm not convinced by it, is that this white rider is Jesus himself. A couple reasons for this. As early as the second century, Irenaeus believed that this was Jesus. So there's a long history of interpretation that says that the white rider is Jesus. Another thing, every time the color white is used in Revelation, it's a good thing. It's a symbol for moral purity. So if this rider is a bad guy, it's the only time in the book that white is used in this way. Proponents of this view would say that the white rider in chapter 19 is Jesus, so the white rider in chapter 6 should be Jesus. And they would say, how does Jesus conquer? He conquers through the spread of the gospel. In Matthew 24, Jesus also says, the good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And so according to this view, the white rider is the expansion of the gospel throughout the world in the church age. I think the idea that the white rider represents divisive, messianic, worldly power to be the most convincing. So this horseman comes out onto the scene, conquering, a symbol for every messianic leader that rises up throughout history. And then in verse 3, when the Lamb opens the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. Then another horse went out, a fiery red one, and its rider was allowed to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another, and a large sword was given to him. After worldly, deceptive, false saviors come on the scene, there's war. Adolf Hitler thought he was Germany's savior, and he tried to exercise his savior-hood, and we got World War II. Right now, Vladimir Putin in Russia believes he is the savior of the Russian people and Christianity. Giles Frazier says many people don't appreciate the extent to which the invasion of Ukraine is a spiritual quest for him. Putin regards his spiritual destiny as the rebuilding of Christendom based in Moscow. So we see in real time one of many wars started by a power-hungry false messiah. But it doesn't end there. Jesus opens the third seal. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there was a black horse, and its rider held a set of scales in his hand. Then I heard something like a voice among the living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and the wine." So the black horse represents famine. A set of scales would have been used to weigh out grain in the marketplace. And in the midst of this, another voice from among the creatures, probably God himself, shouts out some grain prices. Bruce Metzger says a denarius was the customary wage for a laborer for one day. Usually a denarius could purchase 8 to 16 times more grain than the amount mentioned here. So there's this lack of resources and a famine. The inflation is through the roof. At this price, this was enough wheat for one person for one day. Imagine your entire paycheck each day going to pay for that day's food without any room for any other expenses or the rest of your livelihood. You could buy barley cheaper. Barley wasn't as nutritious. So you get 3 days worth, or one day if you had a small family. One way to look at this statement about the oil and wine is that the famine disproportionately affects the poor. The oil and wine are luxury goods, and if you're rich enough, you can overcome the famine and get what you want. And this is possible, but it's also possible that we should understand the oil and wine as just two more staples. Oil and wine would have just been things that the average household had. They wouldn't have been luxury goods necessarily. And in that case, we can see this famine as not complete. It doesn't completely destroy the world. But again, throughout history, and even today, we see this. Farmers are drafted into military service to help in the war effort, and their fields lie fallow. Crops are destroyed in the fighting, either accidentally or on purpose. There's a lack of confidence in the future during wartime, and it hinders the desire to sow and plan for future years. If you remember at the beginning of the Ukraine war, there was a big question about global grain production because Ukraine is one of the powerhouses of wheat in the world. And all of that was thrown into confusion. I read it earlier, but in the Sudanese civil war, there's a huge famine going on, because the fighting results in food insecurity. We see it in the news all the time in Gaza right now because of the Israeli offensive. Thousands are without food. This is the byproduct of war. And then in verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there was a pale green horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following after him. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, by famine, by plague, and by the wild animals of the earth. The fourth horseman is easy for us. He has a name. His name is Death. Death is often personified in the scriptures. In Jeremiah 9, we read, "Now hear the word of the Lord, you women. Pay attention to the words from his mouth. Teach your daughters a lament and one another a dirge, for death has climbed through our windows. It has entered our fortresses, cutting off children from the streets, young men from the squares." Psalm 49 says, "Like sheep, they are headed for Sheol. Death will shepherd them." In the Old Testament, the word for death is Mot, which is also the name of a Canaanite god. In the New Testament, the word is Thanatos, which is where the Marvel villain gets his name. But we see that death personified riding a horse, he's followed by Hades. Hades is either riding the same horse or another horse, or he's walking behind him. It doesn't matter. He's along for the ride. Hades is the name of the Greek god of death. And it's also the place where the dead reside. These two characters, death and Hades, they are going to meet their end in chapter 20. In verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. But in chapter 6, death and Hades are alive and they are terrorizing the world with war, famine, plague, and wild animals. They're not allowed to kill everyone, though. They're only allowed to touch a fourth part of the world. This language also probably comes from Ezekiel 5, which this confused me all week. I'll read it for you. Ezekiel 5, 11 and 12 says, "Therefore, as I live, this is the declaration of the Lord God. I will withdraw and show you no pity because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your abhorrent acts and detestable practices. Yes, I will not spare you. A third of your people will die by plague and be consumed by famine within you. A third will fall by the sword all around you, and I will scatter a third to every direction of the wind, and I will draw a sword to chase after them." In the Septuagint, the Greek version of this verse, it doesn't say a third, it says a fourth. I don't know why. I looked all week to find out why. But it is likely that this language is coming from the Septuagint. And John is using it to say, these horsemen in their carnage only can destroy partially. So that's the imagery. That's the symbolism, the metaphor. That's what it means. We look out throughout history and we see despots. We see false saviors, leaders. We see them in lust for power, wage war against others, which results in famine and plague and death. It is just the story of the world that we live in. So what's the point? This is where things get difficult for us. This is where we get to wrestle with the text. You guys are so good at wiping up coffee. Like, just well done. Does anybody remember who this book was written to? Anybody? We say it a lot. Seven churches in Asia. Does that ring a bell? John is bringing comfort and peace to a group of Christians in the first century in the Roman Empire. They've all been personally addressed by Jesus. They all have problems. They all have things that are going well, most of them. Then they've been informed that Yahweh is the center of the universe, that Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the slaughtered lamb, is the only one worthy to take control of the destiny of the cosmos. We learned about that in chapter 5. All of creation sings his honor and his praise because he is overcome. And what's the first thing that the lamb does? He unleashes havoc on the whole world. The seven churches would have recognized the four horsemen in their day, just like we recognize them in our day. They're agents of wickedness and death. And Revelation tells us that they work for Jesus. It's hard to get around the fact in this passage that Christ, at the very least, is permitting this, but it looks like he's commanding the horsemen to go about their bloody work in the world. We saw in Zechariah that the horsemen are on a mission from God, and so are the horsemen in Revelation. We saw the disasters befalling Jerusalem in the book of Ezekiel as meant to punish the wicked and purify the righteous. Same thing is happening in Revelation. For the last 2,000 years, these forces have wreaked havoc, and they have been under the sovereign control of Jesus Christ in everything that they have done. How does that sit with you? I don't particularly like it. It makes me uncomfortable. In the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is talking to God about how wicked Jerusalem is. He's saying, God, these people, they've abandoned you, and there's sin everywhere and unrighteousness, and when are you going to do something about it? And God says, don't worry, Habakkuk, I'm sending the Babylonians to destroy the city. And Habakkuk goes, that's not what I meant. Don't do that. The Babylonians are bad. And then God says, don't worry, they will be punished for their violence against the city because they are bad. They are wicked. And Habakkuk is the same kind of book. It's a book where you don't really get a neat and tidy bow. You get to wrestle with the fact that all of this darkness is happening in the world, and God is not just aware of it, he seems to be controlling it. God sends or allows or causes evil to act in order to serve his purposes, either for punishment or for purification. And I can still say that I don't like that. That doesn't feel good to me. But the alternative is that God is not in control of the evil we see around us. That it's rampaging around the world and it's outside of his authority. That he's like, I don't know, I can't do anything about it. I'm sorry. And that, I think, is worse. What the churches need to hear from John is that in the midst of all of the deception and war and famine and plague that they see all around them and that the church has walked through for centuries, Jesus is still in charge, and all of it serves a purpose. Michael Wilcox says, we do not need Christ to tell us that the world is full of trouble, but we do need his explanation of history if its troubles are not to be meaningless. We can look around us and say, why is there so much evil in the world? And the answer we're given is, in some way that we can't fully understand, God is working out his good plans through it. And again, that doesn't mean that we have to like it. Next week, we're going to take a look at the rest of chapter 6, and it starts off with the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered because of the word of God and the testimony they had given. They cried out with a loud voice, Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long will you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood? These are the people that have lived through the four previous seals. They've died, and they're crying out to God for justice. How long is this going to go on? Like, if they can feel that way, I think we can feel that way. We are people today who live in the midst of a world that has been overrun by the four horsemen. And we can look out and grieve the loss of life, the loss of human potential that we see, because their power is destructive and demonic. But we can also take comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ is sovereign over history and everything is ultimately going according to his plan, and that plan is for the good of his people. And this is a paradox. This is a tension. This brings us back to the character of the slaughtered lamb, that he conquers by dying. Paul says in Romans 8, the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Christ's suffering is what led to his glorification as ruler over the cosmos, and somehow our participation in suffering alongside him is part of our glorification to be made like him. And even though the horsemen are evil, even though their deception and war and famine and plague are harmful and outside of God's ultimate hope for the world, they do something in us that shapes our lives in a way that aligns with God's purposes. Paul's prayer in Philippians 3. Everything that was gained to me, I have considered a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung so that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. And so Paul sees in the suffering of Christ something that he can take hold of that brings him closer to who Jesus is. And on a grand scale, for some reason, somehow, the purposes of God are fulfilled in the world through the work of the four horsemen. And yet we're still, I think, given permission to grieve and mourn and cry out to God and say, how long? How long is this going to go on? Because as we continue to read this book, as we get to the fifth and the sixth seal, we will see that the hope is that it's not going to go on forever. That someday the terror that exists in the world will come to an end, that all of the wickedness and the injustice will be judged justly by God. And that his people will have been purified and brought out of it and made new in a new world, a new heavens and earth. This is the end of this story. But it doesn't make it easy to think about. It's one of those things that it's called the problem of evil, right? It's one of the most difficult challenges of our faith. If God is good, if God is powerful, then why are all these bad things happening? And we are called to wrestle. We're called to struggle with it. But we're ultimately called to faith. We're called to give it back to God and say, like, I don't know enough to know what's going on here, but I know that you do, and I trust you to be good. I want to share two really brief illustrations of things like this from the scriptures before we close this morning. In 1 Chronicles 21, we read a story about King David. King David is settled in his kingdom, and he is proud of everything that he's accomplished. And he says, you know what I want to do? I want to count the army. I want to know how many troops I have. I want to exult in my own awesomeness a little bit. And so he tells his commanding general, Joab, to go count everyone in the army. And Joab's like, you shouldn't do this. It's not a good idea. You're walking in pride. This will go badly. And David doesn't care. So he sends Joab out to count the troops, and the census comes back, and David's all proud about it. But then he realizes the prophet Gad has to come to him and convict him of his sin and say, David, you're walking in your pride here. This is sinful. And there's going to be consequences for this because you're the king, you're the ruler, and you're an example to the people, and you've gone astray, and there's going to be discipline. And he gives David some options. Would you like 3 years of famine? Would you like 3 months of being routed by your enemies? Or would you like 3 days of plague? And this is a really, a side note, your leaders matter, right? Their character, their actions affect the whole country because the whole country is going to be harmed because of David's sin. And David says something really instructive. He says, I don't want my enemies to come attack us because I don't trust them. I would much rather put myself under the mercy of God. And he chooses this three-day plague. I think that's instructive because he recognizes that even if destruction comes, even if discipline happens, even if there's negative things, bad things, evil things happening in your life, I can trust that God is ultimately good. I can trust that he is ultimately for me, even if it's doesn't seem like it at the time. And David throws himself on the mercy of God. The second story that I think is instructive for us, because it's really easy to hear something like this and kind of begin to doubt the heart of Christ, isn't it? Like, does Jesus really love me? If Jesus is responsible for sending out all of this craziness into the world and all of this destruction and death and plague, can I really trust that God is good? Does he like this? Is he sitting up in heaven like chuckling over war and famine and death? In John 11, Jesus and his disciples get a message that Jesus' friend Lazarus is sick. And Jesus decides he's not going to go visit Lazarus while he's sick. He makes the decision, we're going to stay where we're at. I think he stays for like 4 days. And then he goes, you know what? Now we're going to go visit Lazarus. The Bible tells us that he knew what he was doing. He knew that Lazarus was going to die in those 4 days. And he shows up at Lazarus's house. And Lazarus's sisters are there, Mary and Martha, his other good friends, and they are mourning and grieving and weeping, and they've got the whole neighborhood there just crying and just brokenhearted because Lazarus, their friend, is gone. And Mary and Martha are like, Jesus, we know you could have saved him if you'd been here. They kind of have faith, and they're kind of just overrun by grief. If you know the story, this is all part of Jesus' plan. He goes to the tomb and he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, right? He's going to resurrect this man. And the whole point of the story is that we're going to wait until he dies so that we can do this great miracle and all of these people will see Jesus for who he really is and it'll be good and beautiful. It's this amazing story. But there's this little verse. The littlest verse, John 11, 35. Jesus is in the midst of this crowd. He knows the plan. He's running the plan the entire time. And it says, Jesus wept. And I've read all kinds of reasons why, well, he wasn't really crying because he was sad. He was crying because, you know, they didn't believe or something. And I just don't think any of that's true. I think Jesus wept because he was heartbroken. Because he's in the midst of just devastation, of death and grieving and mourning and sadness. And where were you, God? You could have fixed this. Four days ago, don't you think Jesus thought, my friend's gonna die? What was that like? I've never died. I think it's probably scary. What if it was painful? Who knows what he was sick with? What if it was long and drawn out? and shameful and sad. And his family had to witness it and then take his dead body out of the house and embalm it and bury it. And now Mary and Martha don't have a male relative. And what are they going to do? And are they destitute? And all of these things are happening. And Jesus knows it. And he doesn't show up. And he lets it happen. But then he gets there and he weeps. I think it just shows us something really, really important about the heart of God. Is that even when the best thing for the people of God is to walk through suffering and pain and sadness and even death, it grieves the heart of God to do that. To say, you know what? You need this. Trust me. It's painful. It's scary. But on the other side, you will be transformed. But I recognize how painful and sad and scary it's going to be, and I grieve that people that I love are going to experience it. And so when we think of Jesus, that same Jesus that weeps at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, enthroned in heaven, orchestrating the conqueror and the warlord, and the famine, and the plague throughout the world over centuries, we need to remember that God's character never changes. And if he can look out on the world and say, you know what? This is what needs to happen. This is what needs to happen to punish the wicked and to purify the righteous. This is what the people of God need to go through to be prepared for the glory that I have for them in the future. Like, I have to think that Jesus isn't doing this with a smile on his face, that he's not chuckling, but that even in the midst of knowing the ultimate good of the world and how to get there, that he grieves. And that's true in Gaza and Ukraine and Sudan, and it's true in this room. For every single one of us that is walking through something difficult, maybe it's illness, maybe it's injustice, maybe it's relationships that have soured. We can look at Revelation and be comforted by the fact that God is sovereign over the affairs of the universe. And we can still mourn and cry out, God, how long is this going to happen? And the call to the church is to hold both of those things in tension. And recognize that whatever it is that we are being called into, it is ultimately for our good. And Jesus Christ is with us in the midst of it, weeping alongside of us while we go through it. Let's do some Q&R. Do I believe some of the seals have already been opened? Yeah, I think the first four seals have been opened, and they continue to be seen throughout the world in war and famine. If someone is deceived by a false messiah in the end, is it the same as being deceived by Satan and being an unbeliever? I don't know. I think it depends on the nature of that false savior. Right? I think many times false saviors come to us and they don't pretend to, they don't say that they're God, right? There are false saviors that start cults and lead people astray in really dark ways. But there's a lot of Christians in Russia that think Putin is great. I think they're being deceived. But are they being deceived by Satan and unbelievers? I don't think so. How do we best tell non-believers that we have hope amidst the monstrosities going on? Hope feels like an insensitive thing to say when they're rightfully mad. Yeah, I agree that we can say things that are very, very much platitudes, you know, like, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. All good things turn out for the good for those who love Christ Jesus and are, you know, called according to his purposes. Doesn't mean those things aren't true. It just means they can be kind of tone deaf in the midst of deep pain. Hope is something that I think is deeper than a thing to say. And specifically in the context of living alongside people that don't share our faith, if you are a person that hopes in Christ, and that's real for you, it's not just something you're trying to internalize. You're just trying to work hard at believing. But if you have really come to believe that Jesus is your hope, it is going to change the way you live your life. It is going to change the way you show up at work. It is going to change the way you talk to your friends. It's going to change the way just the way you look, your countenance. And there is so much beautiful evangelistic work done by people who suffer deeply and walk with Jesus even more deeply. Because when you are in the midst of something really dark and heavy and you go into a space where people who don't trust Christ know that and they don't see you like happy and everything's fine, like that's fake, that's not real, but they see something in you that is genuine and true. And they can't understand why you're not completely falling apart. Maybe it's just a little glimmer. Maybe it ebbs and flows. I'm sure it ebbs and flows. But the witness of the person that trusts in Christ in the midst of suffering is huge. And it's not just a platitude. It's a resilience. It's a settled confidence in Christ. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's something that is beyond reach outside of the power of the Holy Spirit. There's one of John Mark Comer's books. He's channeling Dallas Willard, but he talks about being a non-anxious presence. And I think this is kind of in line with that. Like when there's all kinds of chaos going on, we're in the middle of just a crazy election season and multiple wars are happening and could draw more Americans in. And in some sense, this is just the way the world works, but this is the way that our world is working right now. And so many, many people are anxious. Many, many people don't know what tomorrow will bring. I talk to young people who are talking about getting drafted, right? I remember back in, right after the 9/11 attacks in 2001, I was right at that age where I thought, are we going to have a big war? Am I going to get drafted? And young people are thinking about that again. Are we going to go to war with China over Taiwan? Are we going to get drug into a Middle Eastern conflict? Will we be able to afford food? And all of these things just kind of run in the background in all of our hearts, right? But in Christ, we can have this hope that settles that down. And again, it's not fireworks, it's not banners and flags, but it's noticeable. And when you interact with people and you go, you know what, things are rough and I'm so tired of this and how long, oh Lord, but also, man, God is good. God is ultimately in control of this and I trust him and I don't know how it's gonna go, but I know it's gonna go according to his plan for my good. Like, that makes a difference. And my encouragement to you is as you interact with people, share the hope of God in that way. There's absolutely opportunities to speak and share and talk about Jesus, but begin with just being a person who has calmed your heart in the peace of God and knows that in the midst of all of the crazy, he is still in control. And he will bring all of this to an end one day, and it will be for the good of the world. We're going to take communion this morning. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was deceived by a friend. He was arrested by the soldiers of a brutal regime. He was tortured and he was murdered. Right before all of that happened, Jesus pointed to the bread and the cup and he said, "This is my body broken for you, and this is the new covenant in my blood." This act of faithfulness on Jesus' part is the key to our lives. He allowed the spirit of the four horsemen to have their way with him for your benefit. And maybe you're in a place where you're deeply hurting with something that's going on in your life or just looking out in the world and just bemoaning the fact that things seem so hopeless and that none of it makes any sense. But I'm not sure it's possible for it to make sense. Because Jesus' words, he doesn't give a lot of explanation here. He just says, "Hey, come to this table. Take this meal. Receive life through my body and my blood that comes to you through my death." Talking about the communion meal, Alexander Schmemann said, "If I make this new life mine, mine this hunger and thirst for the kingdom, mine this expectation of Christ, mine the certitude that Christ is life, then my very death will be an act of communion with life. For neither life nor death can separate us from the love of Christ. I know nothing about the whens and hows, but I know that in Christ, the light of the world to come comes to us in the joy and peace of the Holy Spirit. For Christ is risen and life reigns." If you're a Christian this morning, you can practice that affirmation at the communion table by taking the bread and the cup into yourself as a reminder of his life that lives in you. So I would invite you as we sing together to come up to take the elements. There's wine and juice per the dictates of your conscience. Take it back to your seat and just reflect on this tension, this idea that Jesus is in control and yet things aren't going well and there must be something deeper going on. And if you're at a place where you're having a hard time believing that, that's something that you should talk to the Lord about. He is strong enough to hear your doubts. He is strong enough to hear your cries to him. Just take some time to do a little bit of that work. The prayer rugs are up here if you'd prefer to kneel. You're welcome to sit or stand as we worship.
Be You've been listening to the Revelation Church Coeur d'Alene podcast. Learn more about Revelation Church at revelationcda.com.